Let me pray for us. God, we pray that you would show up this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would move in us in a powerful way, that we wouldn't enter this Christmas season blind to what you have done, what you've accomplished. God, I pray that we would celebrate this season for no reason above the fact that you came. You came for us. You organized a rescue mission. You were the humble servant king that you had promised. And God, that we have no hope outside of you. God, I pray that this morning we would be reminded of how vital it is that we trust in that, that we would be reminded of how beautiful it is that we can. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I was studying, I was tempted to take a poll this morning, but that would be stealing. So I just came to church instead. No, I'm just kidding. Is this thing on? Wait. I'm not very good at jokes. I was tempted to take a poll this morning, and I thought better of it. I was going to ask a question, and I won't ask for a show of hands. I'm going to go ahead and ask the question, but please don't raise your hands. It's the kind of question. This is why it's the kind of question that it's a question that can divide friendships and families, and really just it threatens world peace in a lot of ways. And I don't want that on my shoulders, so I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. The question is this: now that Thanksgiving is behind us, who is excited that for the next month and a half, every time you turn on the radio or go to a department store, you get to hear Christmas music on loop? Anybody excited? Don't raise your hands. You weren't listening. Don't raise your hands. If you lose friends over you raising your hand just then, that is not on me. I warned you. I know people. If there were a friendship application process, I know people who that would be right at the top of their list. That would number within the top three on their questionnaire. You want to be my friend? Answer a couple questions first. Here's the first one. They're the people that are giving me a silent amen right now. If the person next to you is nodding, it's them. All right? They're the Grinch. Bah humbug. But some of us, we love it. We love it. Like, as soon as the Christmas music hits the radio, hits the speakers in the malls, it's like, yes, it's finally here. We can't believe it. You know, and throughout the Christmas season, we're loving it. And then Christmas season ends, And it begins to peter out, and we're sad about that, right? But it's no secret that some people are kind of turned off by that. They don't want to hear about roasting chestnuts and the freak reindeer with the red nose, or how wonderful Paul McCartney's Christmas Time is. They don't want to hear about that. I've had two conversations this week where this came up, actually, just this weekend. I didn't bring it there. It's actually part of the reason why I started off this way. I was like, this is so funny. Why does this keep coming up? But two conversations where people told me that they're so not looking forward to that. And I've only had like four conversations this week. So that's like 50% of my conversations. People are bringing this up. They're not happy. But regardless of what you think about Christmas songs in November, That's not my point this morning. And I only say it for this reason. I only mention it because of this. You know, sometimes amazing, truly amazing things happen, or truly amazing people come on the scene. And these amazing events or these amazing people, they come and they go, and we decide, man, that was so incredible, that was so outstanding, that we just want to celebrate that. We want to celebrate that person, we want to celebrate that event, and so we do, and we set up these celebrations and these traditions around these people or these events that were just so amazing. But sometimes in setting up the tradition, in setting up the celebration, sometimes we actually we create a sense of dullness around those things after a while. When year after year we celebrate in the same way, and the traditions continue to come around, and sometimes, especially with bigger celebrations like this that span even over a month of talking about it and hearing about it and hearing the songs on the radio, sometimes there's even a frustration that comes along with that. Those times that were originally set aside for celebration. So as we're moving into the Advent season, I want to be really careful about that. I'd like to take an opportunity this morning and try to reclaim, in a sense, a sense of awe around what Christmas is. I'd like for us to return to a sense of excitement and anticipation as we start preparing for this holiday season and the celebrations. When we start to remember and focus on the fact that the undeserved and unrelenting grace of God has found us where we are in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. For us, this is looking back at the birth of Jesus, looking back at the events that took place, looking back at the miracle of His coming. And again, sometimes that can become dull for us. And I think that it would be good for us early in this season to get to a point where maybe we adopt a mindset that more closely resembles, rather than modern day Christmas, that more closely resembles ancient Israel's idea of the Messiah, their expectation, the anticipation. And no, it wasn't there for all in Israel. Actually, there were points in Israel where it seemed like none of them really had their mind tuned on this. But certainly those who did, man, that excitement, that expectation, that anticipation, it was great over this promised deliverer, this Messiah. And so we're going to take a look back this morning at the Israelite mindset. Some of you will be familiar with Israel's story. Some of us not as familiar with that. There are certain aspects of Israel's history that I think will be very important for us to lay out as we move forward in the Advent season. Some of the details of all of our history, Israel's history specifically, that are the building blocks really for why we celebrate this Advent season, for why it was necessary for Jesus to come. Israel's story isn't as rosy as some might believe. If you're not familiar with some of the gory details, I'm going to point just some of those out this morning because it does that. It does just that. It sets the stage for this Messiah. Why did He have to come? Why do we need Him? Why is this a joyous event that He came? See, Genesis records that when God created humans, He created them in His image and He created them to exercise authority over what He had made. And not only that, but to enjoy a closeness with Himself. Over time, and we don't know just how much time exactly, the Bible doesn't specify, but this first man and this first woman, Adam and Eve, they decide that they'd like to reach outside of God's will and grab at a piece of divinity for themselves. And in trying to become more like God, what they actually do is they unwittingly separate themselves. They create a divide between them and God. And so sin has entered the world. And with sin, there's pain and bitterness and death through sin. And man's relationship with God has, like we said, it has been corrupted. And through this first rebellious act, rebellion began to spread like wildfire. It could not be stopped. It was no longer the exception. It was the rule. From that first generation in Adam and Eve, just one generation in to their children, Cain and Abel, just one generation into God's narrative, His creation narrative, just one generation in, brother kills brother. Abel is killed by Cain. It's a sick, sick departure from the will of God, what God had intended for them. And it just shows us, even just one generation in, the depravity of man, now that this rebellion, this sin has entered into our story. And we see, and we know this from experience, that sin itself, it's alluring. Sin is powerful, it's messy, it's dark, it's cold, it kills. It takes what is beautiful and it just destroys it. Throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again, God is unyielding in His affection toward His people. But over and over and over again, His people choose their sin rather than God's will. So God, He draws near to His people and His people push Him away. They get themselves in a mess and then they shake their fist at God and they say, I can't believe that You would desert us like this. I can't believe that you would leave us like this, that you would be so distant, that you would keep Yourself at an arm's length when really it was their arm that was outstretched. No, we don't want You. We don't want to listen to You. We don't want Your will. We just want Your blessing. That's it. In truth, God wasn't distant. They had distanced themselves from God. So what does God do in response? God sent signs. God sent prophets. He provided them with kings to lead them. They asked Him for kings. He said, I think I'm doing a pretty good job leading you. If you just listen to Me, we want kings. All right, I'll give you kings. gave them kings to lead them. He gave them priests to intercede on their behalf between them and God. He gave them plans for the building of this temple in which he would dwell with his people. But true to form, they continue to turn away from him. They continue to turn away not only from God, but from his will and from his blessing. What they find is that no amount, over and over again, they find that no amount of religiosity, no amount of well-meaning or do-gooding is ever going to make this right. It's not going to restore their relationship with God. No amount of penance or elbow grease is ever going to remove the stain of their own sin. And with sin comes death. Not just a physical death, but a spiritual death and a separation from God. Eventually, the kings and the kingdoms were overthrown. As we look at the story of Israel, eventually the priests were scattered. Eventually the temple itself was destroyed. The prophets, they stopped speaking for God after a time. From the time of the last Old Testament prophet to the time of the New Testament writings, there were 400 years, and these 400 years, a little bit over 400 years, they're commonly known as the 400 years of silence. And they're known as the 400 years of silence because in that time period, the people of God did not hear the voice of God. The people of God did not receive any further instruction from God, any new revelation from God. They didn't have any prophets that came speaking for God in these 400 years of silence leading up to the New Testament. There was this feeling of despair, of hopelessness. They were alone. The world felt cold and it felt dark. But along this span of hopelessness, from the fall of man in the garden to the fall of the nation of Israel, the destruction of the temple, their time in exile, God would remain faithful to his people. He would remind them that he would remain faithful even in light of their continued faithlessness. And although they had broken their promises to him, he would be sure to keep his promises to them. And all throughout Scripture, God leaves these whispers of hope littered throughout the Old Testament. Are these whispers of hope. Sin has separated us from God and we can't do anything about it, but these whispers of hope, they get at the point that, yeah, you're destined for death, you're hopeless to help yourself, and you've been trying for thousands of years to no avail, and although you can't fix this, I know that I can. And although you wouldn't fix this even if you could, believe that I will. And after that very first act of rebellion in the garden, God does not skip a beat. He explains that there's a problem, but that they're not without hope. And if you've been here for any amount of time, you've heard me say this before. If you've heard me preach, I think I've mentioned it a number of times. And my favorite verse in all of Scripture is 2 Corinthians 5:21. I just think that just summarizes the gospel message so well. If there was one verse that I needed to hold to, I've got it hanging in my office. I love meditating on that verse. But if there were one other verse that maybe competed with that verse, it would be here in Genesis 3:14. Genesis 3:14, only three chapters into the Bible, it's called the Proto-Evangelion. Some of you are like, oh yeah, I've heard you talk about this before. The Proto-Evangelion, it's the first gospel. The first time that the good news is preached in the Bible, and it's only three chapters in. It's this whisper of hope, the very first of them. And in it, God says that there will be one, he'll be born of a woman, and he will come and crush Satan's head. And in doing so, he will destroy the power of sin and death over us. And it's scattered throughout the biblical account. There are numerous other references to this descendant, this Messiah, this anointed one, one who would bring hope and would bring joy and peace and salvation. For Israel, hope was not easy to come by, as you might be starting to understand more and more as we talk about their history. This was huge. This, when all of their hope was shattered, when they realized the futility of all of their other wants and desires and the things that they placed stock in, their other hopes, when they realized that those things were not going to satisfy them, those things were not sure, this was the hope that so many of them came back to. And so many of them didn't. So many of them just disregarded it. But so many of them came back to over and over again. It was the one standing hope. There was a point in Israel's history, and it's recorded in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, when we get into the Christmas season and anybody talks about Isaiah chapter 7, our minds, if you've been to enough Christmas services, they're automatically going to go to a specific passage. And we'll talk about that passage later. But I actually wanted to get at what leads up to that passage. And this is something that I've never heard talked about at Christmas time. It's a really, really good glimpse as to kind of the heart condition of the nation of Israel at the time. See, there was a point in Israel's history. It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 7, and it's just one of the many, many times that Israel has abandoned God. They've gone off on their own. They've rejected Him, but God, in response, He offers them hope. And it was after the kingdom had divided. So if you know anything about Israel's history, there was King Saul, followed by King David, King Solomon. After King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided. There was the northern kingdom, there was the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom was known as Israel, the southern kingdom is Judah. A king of Judah named Ahaz was reigning at that time. And this king, Ahaz, you know, I gotta stop for a second. It's really funny because my Bible instruction class is over here, and they took a test today, and on the test they had to order the kings, and I just heard somebody say, "I messed them up." That's awesome. That's so funny. Sorry, I had to say it. It would have been distracting me the whole time. This King Ahaz, he was king at a time when Judah was surrounded by an enemy that they could not beat. They knew they could not beat it without some divine supernatural intervention. They were going to be taken away. They were going to be defeated. They knew it. They were surrounded. There was no way out. It was hopeless. It seemed impossible without an act of God. And this King Ahaz, he was such a stubborn man. When he had available to him the writings of the ancient chroniclers of Israel, he knew the stories of God's might and what He did through the nation of Israel in conquering lands before, what He did in the Exodus account of the nation of Israel escaping the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt, where God, in an amazing display of power, separated the water into two walls, and the Israelites walked through, and then the walls came crashing back down on the Egyptians. He knew these stories, and man, this scenario, even though it seemed impossible, it didn't seem that impossible. I mean, that is amazing. And that's the God that his nation trusted in, but no, not this man, not this king. He did not trust in that God. And he was so stubborn. God comes to this king, Ahaz, and he has a conversation with him. And in this conversation, he identifies, you know, this is, you are going to lose if you don't trust me. You will die if you don't trust me. But if you trust me, these other kings that are coming against you, they're like burnt up firebrands. Like they're like smoldering ash. They're already defeated. Just put your trust in me. And Ahaz, no. Listen, God says, ask for a sign, anything that you want, I will do for you. Ask for anything. It could be as deep as Sheol. It could be as high as heaven. Ask for anything you want, and I'm going to do it for you. I mean, can you imagine if you were given that option? Can you imagine? This king is so stubborn, he declines. No. I don't want your help. I don't want your sign. That's amazing. What audacity, right? That this king would decline God's offer. Anything you want, I'm going to do it for you. Defeat it's imminent. It's definite. You know that you cannot fight this nation. But instead of trusting in God, he runs to other false gods, other false deities. He burns his incense elsewhere, and he abandons his God. And what does God do? So true to form. Ahaz, so true to form for us. We rebel. We are ignorant so often. We come against God. God tries to support us, protect us, provide for us, and we so often just reject that in our day to day. It may not seem as obvious as Ahaz's situation, but we do that. The nation of Israel did that. They rebelled against God. They rejected their God. But so true to form, what does God do? What does He respond? Ahaz just pretty much spat in his face, and God's response is grace. His grace is relentless. He says, "You won't accept a sign from me. Okay. I'm going to give you one anyway. You don't want it right now. I'm going to provide it later." And so the very next set of verses in Isaiah chapter 7, this is God's response. He says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." These words were written about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Isaiah said that God will cause a virgin to give birth to a son, if that's not a sign enough. You're going to call him Emmanuel. Now, this was not God just saying, "I want the right of naming this child since I'm going to give him anyway." No, this was a message that God was trying to send. Emmanuel. This name meant God with us. God himself was coming to rescue his people. He had tried to empower men to do it. He tried to empower the nation with strength. He had given them the temple where he would dwell. He had given them his laws where they had the ability to obey and chose to reject him time after time after time. He finally said, "You know what? Where I would have said, 'I give up.'" He didn't say, "I give up." He just, "You give up. And since you've given up, I'm just going to come and take care of this. I'm going to come for you." This was their great hope. This was the fulfillment of the promise that we found earlier in Genesis 3. For millennia, those who had come to believe the promises of God, these whispers throughout the Old Testament from Genesis 3 on, they centered their entire lives around these whispers, these scattered messages of hope throughout the Old Testament. But not one of them was as clear as this one: God with us. Pastor and theologian John MacArthur, he says this. He says, "If we could condense all of the truths of Christmas into only three words, these would be the words: God with us." We tend to focus our attention at Christmas on the infancy of Christ. The greater truth of the holiday is his deity. More astonishing than a baby in a manger is the truth that this promised baby is the omnipotent creator of the heavens and the earth. When I began, I mentioned that my hope this morning in sharing was to reclaim a sense of what those in the Old Testament who held to God's promises, to reclaim a sense of the anticipation and the expectation of awaiting this Messiah, the joy that was, the hope that brought. God's plan for redemption was not just a baby in a manger. It was himself, God himself, taking the form of man to dwell with his people and to give himself as a ransom for sin's debt. This was an amazing hope. It was relentless grace despite our constant rebellion. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, it was read earlier by Katie, says, "For to us a child is born." Now, as I read this, imagine for yourself, just try to put yourself in Israel's shoes. You're an Israelite right now before the coming of Jesus. You're waiting on the Messiah. Everything is falling down around you. Everything is crashing down. Your kingdom is being disrupted, destroyed. Your walls are being broken down. The temple is being destroyed. You're hearing these words, and what does it do to you? Because nothing at this point is hopeful. But Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." I mean, that was so foreign, that concept was so foreign to them. Peace? Peace? Wait, peace without end? Are you kidding me? "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness." Man, that was another foreign thing to them. You mean a ruler who's going to be just? A ruler who's going to be righteous? A ruler who's going to follow after God? A ruler who's going to submit to his standards? "And he's going to rule from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This was an amazing, amazing promise back then, and it holds true for us today. This is the reason that we celebrate, and I just hope that we don't forget that this season. C.S. Lewis, he gives one of my favorite Christmas quotes. It's so simple, and yet it's so deep and it's so true. And few quotes can word in so few words the intention of Christmas, the meaning of Christmas, and the power and the hope of Christmas. He says, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God." I'm going to read it one more time in case you missed that. He said that The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. The promise of the Messiah was so much more than a promise of peace on earth. It was a promise of reconciliation with God and adoption into His family. What Jesus offers us is not membership into some religious clique. It's freedom from sin's guilt. It's release from sin's debt. It's right standing before God, leading to eternal life and all of the inheritance of being established as a son and a daughter of the King of Kings. John 1:14 is a verse that is often quoted around Christmas time. I think that it's rarely considered for all that it means. In it, John writes, he says in the beginning of that verse, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." From the context here, it's very obvious that what John is talking about, the subject of this is Jesus. When he uses that term, "the Word became flesh," he's talking about Jesus. Why does he use that term, "the Word"? Well, this term was very popular in that day in various schools of philosophy. John was noted as, of all the biblical writers, he's been credited as the one who is most in sync and most often speaking to his present day philosophy majors. So this term logos, which is translated into word in our translation, the logos became flesh and dwelt among us. He would have been very familiar with this term, and so would those surrounding that area. The logos at that time, it was considered the underlying reason for all things. So in other words, what John is getting at is that God, the reason Jesus, the creator of all things, this same God, he took on flesh and he dwelt among us. I want to define another term. I apologize if that's boring, but I think it's so important to get this concept, this term dwelt. It's this term that literally means to tabernacle with. And we'll miss that if we don't understand something about ancient Israel. His reference here is to the Jewish tabernacle in the Old Testament. This was, in a sense, the meeting place of heaven and earth. It is where God met with His people. This verse is not some pithy statement to be thrown around at Christmas time. This is an explosive statement announcing the collision of heaven and earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the collision of God and man, our Savior. God with us. Many of the Jewish people of that day, they were expecting that this Messiah, it would look so different. They were expecting that this Messiah would be a decorated war hero. That he would come in and demolish the Roman government and save his people. But this wasn't just a man in flashy armor with a charismatic call to arms, as they would find out. His mission was not to establish simply an earthly kingdom on earth by overthrowing the Roman government. His mission was to establish his heavenly kingdom on earth by overthrowing, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, the prince of the power of the air. With Jesus' birth, sinless life and sacrificial death in our place, he destroyed Satan's power over us and he secured our hope in reconciliation with God. There's this musician, maybe some of you know him, I would imagine most of us don't. His name is David Phelps. He sings this song, and to be quite honest with you, I'm not crazy about this song in terms of its totality, but man, I am crazy about how he paints this picture in the middle of this song. The entire song leading up to just a few lines is just it's a story building on itself. The Christmas story, parts of it at least, building toward this climax where he gets at what it is that Jesus accomplished when he came, when he gave himself for us. When he came as a baby, when he entered into time and space. And in the middle of this song, the cadence changes slightly and some of the instruments drop out, and it's just such a cool picture of the explosive nature of what John was trying to get at when he used those words, that the divine Logos came and tabernacled with us. That he came and there was a collision of heaven and earth, the God and man, and it was in this baby, Jesus, our Savior. And I can't paint accurately the picture that he's able to do with not only words but music. And so I'd like to play it. I don't anticipate that this will be everybody's favorite genre of music, but I would ask you this. I would ask you just to allow this man to paint a picture for you. and allow this scene that he paints when he gets at the climax of this song, allow that to just rock you to your core. If you would, go ahead and play that.
Just a simple maiden with her hand stretched out to God, saying, Lord, thy will be done, I will abide. Just a simple stable, looking back it does seem odd that God himself would enter there inside. But one wintry night, the starry universe went whirling upside down, and everything that was not the same. And one wintry night, a supernatural birth left him in a spellbound as the mysterious omniscient took a name. Darkness fled from light, wrong was made right in just one wintry night. In love with a girl bearing the child of the divine. Just a simple manger, yet somehow it was enough to accommodate the God of space and time. But one wintry night, the starry universe went away. Was not the same. And one wintry night, a supernatural birth left him in a spellbound as the mysterious omniscient took a name. Darkness fled from light, wrong was made right in just one wintry night.
Another minute or so, and I just didn't want to lose that. I don't know if you felt it, but every time I listen to that song, I get chills, I get goosebumps. Every time it reaches that point where he paints this scene of, man, like, can you imagine being one of the angels? The God himself is about to take on flesh, enter into human history. The same hands that fashioned the stars and the planets were about to encase themselves in flesh and go and live a life, a dirty life, a painful life, who's going to enter into human history for people who spat in his face. Man, they were breathless, and then, don't you know, the darkness protested. That's the part that really gets me, is when he says that. Man, what an amazing picture. If we're looking for a reason to celebrate this season, let's celebrate that, because when Jesus came to accomplish what he set out to do, on the top of his priority list was to take out Satan, to release us from the power of sin and death. And he did it so well. He did it in one fell swoop. And that picture of just the, don't you know, the darkness protested as its reign was overthrown. Wow. I don't know if it did it for you. For me, I just, you can ask my wife. There were times in Bible college, when we were living out there, and I'd get down or I'd lose hope or I'd get discouraged, and it didn't matter what time of the year it was. Talking about, you know, is it too early to listen to Christmas music now? I mean, it could have been, you know, July, and I'd put this song on, because when it got to that point, man, I was fired up. I didn't know what to do with myself. I'm not a huge sports fan in the sense of I don't have a team. Like, I don't have a team that I like sports. Some of the guys are like, what? I'm not weird. Like, I like sports. They're cool. But I don't have a team. Like, I don't have a team that I just get revved up. But I can imagine that's probably what it feels like. Because when I get to that line in that song, or when I come to a place where I actually get it, I get it. I get what Jesus did. I get what he accomplished. I get that he came as a baby and he defeated, he overthrew the powers of darkness. That is incredible, incredible news. That gives us incredible reason for hope. And I didn't know what to do. Like, even now, I knew the line was coming. I knew what he was going to say. I've heard it a million times. I mean, it's close to a million times. You go to my iTunes, it ran out of numbers to put there. But I just wanted to jump up and celebrate and stomp my feet and raise my hands and scream out, because he did it. He really did it. And don't you know that the darkness protested? They hated it. They couldn't stand it, that this little baby had gotten the best of them. But he did it. He did it. And this was the expectation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. This is what they desired. This is what they hoped in. They had no other hope. Everything had crashed around them. And that was almost to their advantage. They realized that they had no hope outside of this Messiah. And sometimes we don't realize that we have no hope outside of this Messiah. But let me promise you something, we have no hope outside of this Messiah. Outside of Jesus, there is no reason for Christmas. There is no reason for celebration. So this Christmas season, as we rev up, let's keep him central, as so many in the Old Testament. You see a guy like Simeon, when you get into the New Testament, you see he'd been waiting his whole life for the Messiah. When he finally sees him, he can't believe his eyes. He's so excited. He doesn't know what to do with himself. Let's be like that. Let's be like one of those ancient Israelites who, man, they were sold out. Nothing else mattered. Let's keep Jesus central. This Christmas season, I ask you, please allow that thought to consume you. Allow that thought to consume you, because there will be so many other thoughts. There will be so many other concerns. There will be so many other... What might it be? The presents, the schedules, the parties, the friends, the decorating, whatever it is, that they're going to vie for your attention. They are going to try to consume you. You're going to be battling this whole season, not to be sucked into the Christmas cycle, but I beg of you, don't get sucked into the Christmas cycle. Allow this truth to consume you, that the Son of God came to be a man so that men could become sons of God. Allow that to infiltrate every area of your life. Allow that to consume your thoughts. Allow that to change your actions. Allow that to permeate your attitudes in everything this season. Allow that to be it. Allow this to motivate every intention this season. Keep it central. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank you. I know that right now, even in speaking this, I am not aware of the full intensity of that act. I am not aware of how gracious that was of you. I am not aware of how powerful, how truly powerful that was. But I am aware at this moment that I need to keep this central. And I pray that we would be aware in this moment that we need to keep this central. God, we can't do it without your help. We can't. Holy Spirit, we need you to work in us. We need you to move through us. God, we cannot keep Christ central this season and outside of this season without your help and your renewing work in us. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would transform our minds right now. We pray that you would work in us right now, that when we go home, even today, that our house would not be one that centers around good times and decorations and eggnog, but that it would be a house, a home that centers around Christ, around the gospel, around the fact that he as a baby came and he overthrew the powers of darkness, that we might have hope, that we might be made righteous. God, I pray that this would motivate every intention of our hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name, his power and authority. Amen. You can